The you guys need a name. The New York, the New Covenant Packing Crew, Moving Crew. You need a name. You guys need a catchy name. NC Move Crew. I give it six. Anyway, they packed Jessica Aragon up yesterday into a 15-foot truck. And so all her worldly possessions are in that truck, being stolen as we talk, as we speak. No. And when do you leave, Jessica? Tuesday morning for the great state of California. So if you know Jessica, be sure you say goodbye to her. We will miss you. You've been with us low too briefly a time, and it's been good, and we ask for God's blessings upon you. We also, of course, want to remember the people in Pittsburgh, particularly. This is a shattering and very devastating kind of attack. My son Aaron and his wife are only a burb or two away from where that happened. And I thought, as I reported to him yesterday evening, I thought that the reports on how things went, that the police and all of the other departments acted extremely professionally and was very impressive. Reminds us, of course, of our need to continue in our program of hardening this target. And we are continuing to do that. The latest, as you know, is we're trying to accrue medical personnel and medical experience to begin organizing a response team, a medical response team. But the other aspects of our three-phase program are in the works. It always takes a little more time than you'd like it to, but we haven't been sleeping on the job. We'll give you a full report in January at the annual meeting. Well, we are spending these weeks of autumn observing our annual Reformation celebration. And we're focusing this year on the character and the teaching of John Calvin. John Calvin is probably the most singularly relevant reformer to the church today. Martin Luther, you know, of course, is famously known for dividing Roman Catholics to Protestants with his "The Just Shall Live by Faith." But it was Calvin, depending on your own particular view of him, who could be credited or blamed with diffusing the Protestant camp into a host of different independent denominations. And what I mean is that the broad camp of Protestants today, within that camp, there is much disagreement. There is even controversy, if you will, over the issue. There isn't much over the issue of salvation by faith through grace, or grace through faith, as Luther taught, but virtually all Protestants find that they have to identify themselves and claim their own specific camps of belief based on their response to the 5 points of Calvinism. Are you a 5-pointer? Are you a 3-pointer? I think I'm a 3.5-pointer. Now, the sixth and the last Lord's Day evening lecture I'll be presenting will be on November the 18th, and that will probe the history of Calvinism since the death of John Calvin. But I bring that up this morning because the fundamental theme, one of the fundamental themes of Calvin that I want to speak about this morning, is on one of those dividing lines that separate Christians who are trying to define the true gospel message. And to set the stage for that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 being that magnum opus of Paul the Apostle, writing in the maturity of his ministry, but also with a succinctness of the gospel that he's been proclaiming in all of his missionary journeys, establishing all of the churches, teaching his proteges, Timothy and Titus, all with the solid doctrine that you get from Romans. So it is a worthwhile book for you to know. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 7. This is the word of God. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Or what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. It is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. One of the most prominent battlegrounds in the history of the Christian Church's efforts to hammer out the definition of what is orthodox and what is not is over the question of what does the Christian have to do with the Old Testament? The Old Testament is, after all, before the time of Christ. It contains history, it contains theology, it contains writings that come to a distinctive race of people, first known in the Bible as Hebrews, and then known as Israelites, and then finally as Jews, but all of which seems disconnected to the New Testament, which does not focus on any group, any race, any culture, but instead intentionally addresses itself to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Well, there are many other contrasts that we could list between the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of which have raised the question more than once. Do Christians today need to attend to the Old Testament? Or is our entire understanding of God and the gospel to be drawn from just the last third of the Bible? Are we free to just set aside the first 39 books of the Word of God, relegating them to mere curiosity, to just idle reading? Well, Paul's writing in Romans chapter 7 is an excellent place to go to find the New Testament answer to those kinds of questions and to gain a helpful perspective on what Calvin means when he says that the law and the gospel are the same thing. That to have the one is to have the other. Now, Romans 7, we'll approach Romans 7 the way it lays out and unfolds, and it does so very nicely in five different lessons that build on one another. So we're going to work through Romans 7, stepping through those five lessons. The first lesson that Paul wants us to know in verses 1 through 3 is that Jesus Christ fulfills the law. You know, one of the very first things that Jesus preaches, as it's recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, is that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Fulfill, as a word, means to complete. It means to accomplish. It means to reach an end. And what Jesus means by that is that Christ's death absolutely satisfies the demands of the law of God. That the law pronounced upon and demanded from sinners for all the ways that he had broken the law are satisfied in the work of Christ. Fulfill means that payment is complete and that those who trust in Christ are no longer bound by the condemnation of the law. That's why Paul uses that illustration of wife there. He says, by law, the wife is bound to her husband by her own oath. She promises herself to her husband and she is bound to him for as long as they live. And that relationship is not to change until either the husband or the wife die. But were the husband to die, the surviving wife would be free of her oath, free under the law. The law has been satisfied or fulfilled, and her vow fulfilled by death. And because of the death of the husband, then the wife is no longer bound to him. She is free. Imagine, regarding that illustration, what it must have been like to be a Jew living in the time of Christ. Here you are, you've grown up in a very Orthodox family, and you've devoted yourself to the law all your life. You've gone to the ceremonies, you know the sacrifices, you work through all those things because you're obedient, you trust in God, you know that what God requires of you, and then Christ dies on the cross, and you are persuaded of his satisfying the law because he is your Savior. No longer do you have to do all those things. No longer is the law demanding upon you those kinds of requirements. Well, that's exactly what Paul is stressing here as he moves on to the second lesson. Because Jesus Christ fulfills the law, the Christian has a new freedom. This is verses 4 through 6. Paul expresses the freedom in this way. In verse 6, he says, It is as the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The Christian experiences a wonderful freedom that is based on several things. First, it's based on the coming of Christ, and then it's based on the fulfilling of the law as Christ does, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit in fullness, and then finally the gathering of believers into the fellowship of one another. And all those things are in contrast to how believers had to live in the Old Testament, having to live with only the anticipation of the coming of Christ, promised by this prophet and that prophet with tantalizingly interesting and perplexing prophecies. He's coming. He will look like this. He will do this. This is how he will act. Having to obediently practice the ceremonial law in faith, knowing that that promise will come. Having only the partial influence of the Holy Spirit and identifying only with a familial or a racial line. But even so, you know, as we think of the differences of the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints, we're also aware of the similarities. We're also aware that the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. spent their lives waiting for the fulfillment of the law, just like New Testament saints today wait for the return of Christ and his kingdom over all. We long for the day of Christ's return at the end of this present age. And so we are made aware then that just as there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are also similarities. That one separates, the other binds us together. There are things that we have in common, aspects which bind us together with Old Testament saints, including our hope in Christ and the redemption of all things. And that leaves us to lesson number 3, verses 7 through 12. Battling sin in this life is still fundamental to the activity and the discipleship of the Christian. You know, at this point, Paul begins to tell us he is aware of attention. The Christian who is appropriately reveling in the freedom that he has from the condemnation of the law, a freedom purchased for him by the gracious work of Christ, he must still deal with a continuing nagging sin in his life. The Christian is not yet made perfect. He's not yet made sinless. Oh, that we would be, right? The Christian finds that he is continually confronted with his sin. For the law, though fulfilled, is not gone before him, Paul says. It continues to convict. It continues to point to the ways that you fall short of the glory of God. In other words, although while the law's judgment is fulfilled in Christ, the law's definition of sin, and of course with the definition, the real sinfulness of sin, is still before us to be aware of, to understand, to grow, to appreciate as we stand before a holy God. And that is not abolished in the New Testament age. That's also what Jesus said in that very same verse in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He puts them in contrast. Abolish means to throw down. Abolish means to destroy. It means to demolish. And there Jesus is speaking of that tension that Paul writes of here in Romans 7. It's a tension that Christians today are meant to be aware of in their own lives. You see, some Christians today are taught the opposite of that. They're taught that to fulfill something like the law in what Jesus says in Matthew 5 means that as a consequence, that law is indeed abolished. And they say, glory, hallelujah, we don't have any restriction over us whatsoever. The law is abolished because it's fulfilled. Jesus goes out of his way to say, no, they are not the same thing. They are the opposites. We have to hear what it is that Jesus is saying to the church. His fulfilling of the law does not abolish it, he says. The law is satisfied in terms of the judgment because Christ paid for the sins of the people. Meaning that by trusting in Christ, you will not receive the judgment that is due to you because of your sin. But the law continues to stand before you as a definition of sin so that you do not grow cold in your regard to what Christ has done for you. That you do not grow indifferent to the moral nature of God. So that you understand that although it does not condemn you anymore, the moral law points you in the way that you should go. The law teaches us every day how we are to live unto righteousness, which means how to grow more and more and more like Christ every day. Christians of all stripes want to become more and more like Christ. They want to be more and more like Christ. But it's only those who understand Paul in Romans 7 that realize what that means. It means that I must honor Christ before the moral law of God. Not because I'm expecting to be judged, but because I'm welcome to follow Christ's footsteps and to become like him in the way that I act. So that law, Paul says, creates a tension. I'm released from the judgment, but it is still my guide. It is still my principle. And that's what Paul is teaching here in this section when he says, I am struggling with this too. You know, in verse 12, he teaches New Testament Christians. Don't forget that. He's writing to New Testament Christians. He says, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. But why is that? Because by it, first of all, Christians are reminded of what sin is. Notice in verse 7 he says that, and why it's important for you to know it. You know, in the world we live in today, as you well know, there is a blatant social denial of any sort of line between what is moral and right and what is not. Everything is permissible, we're told. Don't let anyone tell you that what you want to do might be wrong. Right? And yet, what happens in our world at the very same time? What's happening at the very same time? People are shamed every day. People are bullied every day. People are intimidated every day into behaving the way someone else wants them to do. We're manipulated. We're pressured either into falling in line with social expectations or being told that we have no right to a difference of opinion. My friends, to live under such a fickle political world's thumb as we do, only doing what others allow you to do is no way to know the life of freedom. That is not how the Christian is to live. It's just another form of slavery. It's another form of oppression. And those who live under it are miserable. The Christian is to be truly free, Paul says, because he stands under the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, he has both confidence and assurance. Psalm 1 told it to us that way. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Gifted is the man. Blessed is the man who walks according to the law of God. There is no consequence that he suffers. No sinful implications that come upon his shoulders. He is prosperous in all he does. And now he's led by the law of God, which defines for him the difference between right and wrong. We need that. The world is defined with that. And to erase it and to ignore it, means that we live our lives confused and we don't know one end from the other. But the law guides the Christian in the way of all truth so that he might become, both inward and in an outward way, more and more like Christ every day. That's what he wants. That's what the Christian desires. And then secondly, it's the law of God that points out that sin to him that he must avoid. It's not just enough, you see, to wear a bracelet that says, what will Jesus do? We need to know what sin is. Sin, Paul tells us, wants to remain unknown to us, wants us to remain ignorant of it. Because terrible consequences can come to you when you sin. Satan wants you to remain ignorant of right and wrong, disparaging the notion of sin until it's too late. You can think of a number of scenarios where that happens. Nobody ever told me that this might happen to me if I did this. Sinful temptation encourages us to disobedience. There is still that power of temptation in all of our hearts, even though we're Christian. There's still that pull. No one's looking. He deserves this. You deserve more. The pull to temptation is always there, still with us. It moves us to yield to it. There's still that urge, that hunger, which we continue to experience today. And sin always deceives us in a particular direction, the direction where the net is spread out before our feet, telling us, go a little farther, go a little farther. And then the trap is sprung. And the consequences for one foolish choice rain down upon your head. All of that is to say that God has a continuing purpose for His law, and that is not for your condemnation, it is for your benefit. That leads us to the fourth lesson, which is in verses 13 to 20. Sanctification, growth in the Lord, becoming more and more like Christ, more holy, can only come through obedience. Sanctification is your absolutely necessary growth in Christ. But because you're weak in the flesh, the Lord knows that the only way you will grow is through times of trial, times of testing, times and circumstances when you are confronted with your weakness and you have to learn again and again of God's power. Spiritual growth does not come naturally, my friends. Though that it would. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come readily. It will not happen in your life when you are living your life disregarding the law of God. When you consider yourself free from every duty and every responsibility before your very Maker. And as you stand before Christ in the world. You know, that's what Peter teaches New Testament believers in 1 Peter. When he writes about that, he says, in this you rejoice, Christian, you rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the three signs of your spiritual growth are these. You want to look at your life and see if they're there. The first is you must have a growing humility before God. Pride is the merit badge of sin. It's the one who grows closer and closer to Christ that he has a growing humility before the Father. Secondly, you must grow in having a passion for the glory of Christ. That Christ's glory means more and more to you than anything else on this planet. Anything else in your bank account. Anything else on your resume. The glory of Christ must be first. If you don't have a growing sense of that, you're not growing as a Christian. And third, you must have a growing hatred of sin. We all think we can dabble. We all think we can admire it from a distance. We all think we can toy with it and it won't burn us. But my friends, it's none of that self-protection that we're talking about. None of that legalistic separation. If I'm 6 inches away, I'm safe kind of thing. It's a growing intensity of hatred for sin because of the corruption of the soul it brings. Because of the damage it does to families. Because of the wickedness it brings into culture. These are the things that identify a spiritually growing Christian. These are the things that display a victorious life, even in the midst of the faltering that we all do all the time. If these three things are growing in you, you are growing as a Christian. And the things there will demonstrate a growing hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, the fifth lesson, verses 21 to 25, the New Testament believer, Paul says, is the one who truly delights, therefore, in the law of God. Truly delights in the law. Paul actually declares this himself in verse 22. He says, I delight in the law of God. Remind yourself, these are not just words that the psalmist in the Old Testament is writing, who dedicates the longest psalm in the Psalter to praising and glorifying the law of God. exclaiming, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." This is Paul in the New Testament, being much, much more than simply reflective on how he was raised as a Jew, according to the scriptures, according to the ceremonial sacrifices, according to the expectations of God in a very legalistic way, being schooled on them as a student, being confronted then by the living Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. This is the apostle of Jesus Christ after that transition of heart and mind, teaching other New Testament Christians how to both rejoice in the gift of the law of God and at the same time be wary of your own weakness in the flesh. It is not the presence of the law of God that makes Paul groan of his continual wretchedness. It's the presence of his own sinfulness, a sinfulness that continues to break his pride, to shatter his sense of self-sufficiency, and make him want to reach out again and again and again for Christ, that he might love the Lord all the more and then be diligent in his efforts to honor Christ in every aspect of his life. The law of God is the tool given to Paul and now to you to move you forward, to keep you safe, to allow you more and more to lift up the name of Christ and to project to all in the world the glory of the gospel. Calvin also takes Hebrews chapter 10 as teaching this lesson as well, where it says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." You see what he's saying there? The law of God and the grace of God in Christ are not two completely separate entities that have nothing to do with one another and therefore cancel each other out. They are one and the same. The law is the shadow that is cast backward into the Old Testament for the benefit of those believers who lived before the time of Christ, so that even though that were the case, living in the shadow, they could anticipate what the fulfillment of that shadow would be one day. The very nature, the very form of the law pointed them to the gospel. The gospel then is the reality that that shadow was made of. And for New Testament believers, the light of the gospel is indeed, my friends, so much more bright, so much more satisfying than it was for the Old Testament's saints living in shadow. The gospel fills out the line of that shadow. And with the fullness of its coming in Christ, there is so much more for us to appreciate and enjoy. But because the law and the gospel are the same thing, they both reveal Christ to his people, no matter where and no matter when they live. Not only for the eternal redemption and deliverance that is promised, but also for the holiness and righteousness of life that is called for. And so know the gospel and follow the moral law. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the clarity of your word on these matters. And as we know, Lord, that some get these things confused, justification and sanctification, we pray, O Lord, for clarity of mind and heart to understand what it is that Paul is telling us by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might embrace truth, be secured by truth, be sheltered by the truth, be encouraged and enriched by the truth and by the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings joy to all our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.